Today we're talking about the essentials of those activities which are necessary to carry out that calling. And if you don't know what that calling is, the essentials might not be that meaningful. Since the beginning, we have talked about our identity. We talked about God, His nature, His character, His purposes, His kingdom. And we talked about the body of Christ and its manifestations, and believe that we have demonstrated to our own satisfaction, both from Scripture and God's providential leading through history, that there is legitimacy to a society or a fellowship of people banded together for a particular purpose, such as the Navigators. But there ought to be a relationship between that specialized group or function and a local congregation. Then we talked about the Great Commission, which, as we said, grows out of the character of God, and our calling grows out of the Great Commission. And now, in order to accomplish that calling, which is to multiply laborers in every nation, we'll turn, please, to page 24 and talk about the essentials of a laborer-producing ministry, or the essentials of a reproductive disciple-making ministry. In what activities must we engage if we hope to accomplish that aim? Now, these activities fall into three categories, and they are these essentials. First of all, evangelizing, and secondly, establishing, and thirdly, equipping. Now, I realize that in the NIV, it says preparing, but that doesn't start with an E, so we have to, we'll use the one from the New King James or the NASB. So we've got the three E's: evangelizing, establishing, and equipping. Now, does God want everyone saved? Yeah, well, how do we know? Well, 1 Timothy 2:4, who will not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Will all come to repentance? No. They haven't and aren't, but that God wants everybody saved. What about establishing? Does God want every Christian mature? Yes. Now, you know, babies are wonderful things. And it's just so much fun to watch a little baby as it discovers new things and does new things. And as a grandfather, watching the grandchildren grow up, I'm amazed at how much they learn and know so quickly. But I've also known people who've had a little baby that suddenly one day they realized it wasn't growing, either mentally and physically. And whereas those that grow bring joy and happiness to the family, one that does not grow can bring sadness. And as God looks down on His children, there's rejoicing in heaven over everyone who repents, who's born again. But God wants everyone to come to maturity. And that brings joy and happiness in heaven and on earth. And then He wants, do you think He wants everyone equipped for some kind of a ministry? Yes, I think He does. Each has a gift, each has a service, each has a ministry to perform. As you'll notice here on page 24, in evangelizing, the bottom says why? Well, everyone saved, establishing, everyone mature, equipping, everyone prepared. And the emphasis in evangelizing is the gospel. Now, the British Navigators told Donald they thought that was too narrow a use of the word gospel, and that is true. We think of the gospel as relating primarily to conversion. But it is true, take Romans 1 through chapter 8, it has to do with justification, sanctification, and glorification. And I understand this. Also, even in our term, the use disciple, while it's a broad term, we've used it in for handles for discussion in a narrower term. Or we've sort of taken a picture of a disciple at a certain stage and call him a basic disciple. So we have the result here areas of evangelizing would be converts. new members of the kingdom, new members of the body of Christ. The result area of establishing would be disciples. Go make disciples. And the result of equipping ministry should be laborers, laborers for the harvest. People who are actively involved in the process of winning the lost and building the saved, of evangelizing and establishing. Now what we're going to do here, the next couple pages, in the next little while, we'll take each one of those and define them and touch on a few highlights, some principles that are important to evangelizing, establishing, and equipping. On page 25, we have establishing, our first essential if we're going to accomplish this ministry. And if you would like, you could write under the word evangelizing the word contact. I want to give you what I think is a key word to each of these, evangelizing, establishing, and equipping. And I think the key word is contact. And I'll explain that to you as we get down the road a little bit later. There's a book I still have in my library. It was given to me. I didn't like it. And I didn't read it. Although when I finally did, I found some helpful things, but I didn't like the title. It was by C.S. Lovett called Soul Winning Made Easy. Well, I have never found that soul winning is easy. Have you? In fact, anyone that I know, whether it's Dawson Trotman or Leroy Imes or whoever, who seems to be even especially gifted in evangelizing, they all say they have a little fear when they start. And the years doesn't seem to erase that. Soul winning is not really easy. I did find a couple helpful things from the book when I finally broke down and read it, however. And speaking of books, there is a book out called The Art of Personal Witnessing by Lauren Sanney. Well, that continues to be sort of an embarrassment to me. What happened was years ago, I, at the invitation of Dr. Epp of Back to the Bible radio broadcast, did a series which I really took from the basic material I'd used with the Billy Graham Crusades. And they asked if they could take that radio series and put them into a book. Well, I thought, sure, if you want to do that, that's fine with me. And then they sold the rights to Moody, and Moody put it out. And I think NAV Press has the rights now. But I think it's easier to write books than it is to do evangelism. I told some of you how one day I was on my way to the Orient. I stopped in Honolulu just overnight, and I went into a Christian bookstore, and right there as I walked in the door on a stand, I saw this book, The Art of Personal Witnessing by Lauren Sanney. And it so convicted me that I decided I would go out and witness to somebody. So I had worked before. I directed a servicemen's center in Long Beach, California, getting sailors in and ministering to them. So I knew a little bit about how to contact sailors. So I stood on the street out there in Honolulu waiting for a sailor to come by. I waited a little while, and here came a guy down the street, and as he approached, I thought, he looks too tough for me. So I let him go on by, and I thought, I'll wait for someone that looks a little more likely. So apparently, nobody else came, and apparently he circled the block, because pretty soon, here he came, down again. So I thought, well, here goes. So I knew enough never to stop a sailor in his tracks. No one likes to just stop in the tracks. So you fall in step with him and walk along, and I said, excuse me, I'm just here for overnight. I'm alone. I'm headed out for Japan tomorrow. I just need somebody to talk to. Could I talk to you? I wouldn't say that was the smoothest introduction in the world. He was sort of puzzled by this, but he kind of shrugged his shoulder and said, yeah. Well, I found out a very lonely guy. His wife had a baby back in Virginia. He hadn't been able to go back yet. And we ended up in a servicemen's center in the prayer room about an hour later, just on our knees together. And he professed to receive Christ. Well, I wish I had more stories like that to tell. But I tell that one quite often because I don't have many more just like that. I think it was about a year ago I was leaving the Philippines, and I really had a... I was really evangelistically minded. I'm going to witness to somebody. So I stopped there in Manila at the hotel, and I went down to the workout room, the sort of a gym there. And the man who ran it, I thought, I'd get talking to him, I'll witness to him. And wouldn't you know, he turned out to be a Christian. Well, we had a great time of fellowship, but I didn't get to witness. So I went out the next morning out to the airport, and to take Pan Am up to Tokyo, and I went into the Clipper Club. I'm one who likes to get there plenty early. And I was the only one there, so I thought, maybe I can witness to this attendant here, this young lady. So I began to talk with her, and wouldn't you know, I found a great, warm Christian there. Well, we enjoyed the fellowship, but I didn't get to witness. So I got on the airplane, sat next to a fellow who was a Filipino from New York, been out there visiting some relatives. Well, I said, how was your time here? Well, he said, I don't understand it. Every time I turned around, one of my relatives talked about they've been born again. I thought, aha, here's my witness. And I said, who knows? Maybe it could be your turn. He said, I doubt it. He got a blanket, pulled it up over his face, turned over, went to sleep, and stayed that way all the way to Tokyo. So my witnessing that morning was a complete failure. So you win some, lose some. Now, but at least we put the effort out. What is evangelism? We have a definition here, taken from the 1974 Lausanne Covenant. But I'd like you to put alongside that, out to the left, a scriptural definition of the gospel, at least the essential facts of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. When I was with the Billy Graham team teaching the counselor training classes, I remember being in Scotland. We had quite a few theologians, ministers, attending those classes. And I would say, what is the gospel? Telling people they're sinners is not the gospel. That isn't good news. That's bad news. And I would go on and sort of build this up a little bit. What is the gospel? And I could just hear them waiting. And I sort of enjoyed it, because after one of the meetings, one of those theologians came up to me. This had happened before. He said, I want to commend you. I've been watching you when you've used the word sin and when you've used the word sins. They're different, you know. And I want to commend you. You got it right every time. Well, it was pure luck, I'll tell you that, because I was unaware about sins and sins. Now I am aware of the difference. So that was a kind of an atmosphere. And so you build it. Now, what is the gospel? Well, we have a scriptural definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Because in the first verse, Paul is saying, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. Then he goes on down in verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and to others. There you have the facts of the gospel. Now, you might put down another reference here, which I think to be a beautiful illustration of the application of the gospel. And both of these tie in with that definition. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. I'd like you to look at Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. By the way, while you're looking, how many of you have a navigator ladder on the edge of your Bible? Hold up your hands. 2, 4, 5, 6. The difference between the navigators now and 20 years ago, the navigators today are cripples without a crutch. They don't use the navigator ladder. No wonder it's taking you so long to find some verses. But maybe you've never seen it before. If you haven't, we've got an addition to the LDI. I will personally teach them how to put a ladder on the Bible. And it takes about 10 minutes for a New Testament, about 30 or 35 minutes for a Bible. And let's see how close I can come to Acts 3. Well, there it was, right there. And if you want to have a little Bible drill, I'll have one with you. And you use your index or whatever, or your catch-as-catch-can method, and we'll see who wins most 9 out of 10. Dawson Trotman invented that little ladder when he was working with junior high boys, so they could help them find their way around the New Testament much faster. And so one night this idea came to him, and I wouldn't be with a Bible without a ladder on it. Okay, do you now finally have Acts chapter 3? Peter is speaking here, starting with verse 18. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Always comes back to the fact of the gospel, the sufferings of Christ. His death, burial, and his resurrection. Here's the application. Repent then. Change your mind. Have a second thought. Realize that your thinking before was wrong. Now change it. And turn to God. That's conversion. Turn around. You are headed away from God in rebellion. Now turn around and head towards him. Face him. Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. First. Second, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Third, that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, etc. Repentance and conversion, turning around, the conditions of the application of the gospel, the results are, for the past, your sins will be wiped out. For the present, there will be times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And for the future, you have hope of the coming of Christ. And that's almost an exact parallel of Paul's theology in Romans 5, chapter 1. And as soon as you find it, hold up your Bible or New Testament. Okay, one, two, three. All right, we'll wait here. Just a New Testament, start with Matthew, turn right, keep going, and you'll have it. All navigators everywhere in the world ought to have a ladder on their Bible. May that also be recorded here for history. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, that's the theme, we have been justified through faith, we have, first of all, peace with God. That's peace for our past. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace. Grace for the present, to live our lives, in which we now stand. And we rejoice in hope for the future of the glory of God. So if salvation is a big word, it includes the past, the present, and the future. So you have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We have been saved from the penalty of sin, we're being saved from the power of sin, and someday we'll be saved from the presence of sin. The gospel and its application. Now, we are to relate the facts of the gospel. I like to think of it like this. The gospel concerns Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who existed before he was born, who came to this earth, lived among men, that he died for our sins and was buried to prove that he died. He was raised again from the dead, and he appeared to many to prove he'd risen. He ascended to heaven, and according to Acts chapter 2, he sent the Holy Spirit to prove that he'd arrived there. And now from the right hand of the Father, he offers forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit on the condition of repentance and faith. And from there he's coming back again someday to judge the world in righteousness. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now on page 25 again, we go to number 3 here, basic assumptions. And all I'd like you to do is either underline or highlight some key words, and that's all. Number 3A, just highlight or underline the word salvation. B, the word process. Evangelizing is a process. C, way of life. All Christians share in this ministry as a way of life. Evangelism is a lifestyle. D, needs and mentality of hearers. Second line. Methods and approaches should be determined by the needs and mentality of the hearers. And you ought to underline or highlight 1 Corinthians 9 19-23, a very basic passage. Well, time won't permit me to go into that one this morning. And then E, decisions. Decisions should be confirmed, etc. That's all I'm going to say on the basic assumptions. Let's look at some basic ingredients of evangelizing. First of all is following Jesus. Acts 22, would you turn please to Acts 22, 14 and 15. This is the occasion now of Paul's testimony concerning his conversion. And when the Lord had appeared to him, and then he was blinded, and then God sent Ananias to him. So Ananias went to him and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." At that very moment, Paul says, "I was able to see him." Then he, Ananias, said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth." Okay. God has chosen you to know his will, to see that righteous one. And who's that? Jesus Christ. And to hear words from his mouth. Then what? Then you will be his witness to all men. Of what? Of what you have seen and heard. So what you're to do, you're to look at Jesus, listen to him. Then you can go out and witness to people of what you have seen and heard. So the key word, I think, in witnessing is contact. Contact with Christ and contact with people. Both. And you're a middleman. But you'll have nothing to witness as to what you've seen and heard if you haven't taken time to look and listen. Hence the importance of the quiet time, for instance. When I was with the Graham team in the 50s, I gave myself to this thought. If I were to take the average group of Christians, and I could only get them to do two things, and those two things would make them the most effective witnesses in the least amount of time, what would those two things be? Now, there are books on witnessing, all kinds of 100 things you could teach. But if I could only get them to do two things, and that would make them the most effective in the least amount of time, what would I get them to do? And I decided the first thing I'd do is get them to have a daily quiet time. And the second would be to memorize choice passages of Scripture. And I believe that to this day. If I were to add a third, then it would be just to get out and mingle with, rub shoulders with those who need that witness. Look at him, hear what he has to say, witness to others what you've seen and heard. Contact both ways. Prayer. Dawson used to like to tell about the young Biola student that came over to his office one day and said, "Mr. Trotman, I hear that you're always leading people to Christ. Would you teach me how to lead people to the Lord?" Dawson said, "Well, tell me about your prayer life." "Well, it's not like it ought to be." "Well, how much time do you think you spend in prayer?" "Well, I should spend more." "Well," he said, "exactly, precisely, how much time do you spend in prayer?" He said, "Do we have to go into this?" Dawson said, "Yes, we do." Found out it was about a half a minute to a minute, maybe, before he hopped into bed. And Dawson, as I said in the previous session, had a very forceful way of getting your attention at times. He said to this young man, "Well, there's the door." "So what do you mean?" "Well," he said, "well, there's the door." I said, "Well, I don't quite get it." I said, "What I want you to get is this. You go out that door, you go get your prayer life straightened out, and when that's straightened out, you come back to me and we'll talk about how to lead people to Christ." A couple of weeks later, that student came back. All smiles. He said, "Thanks. I don't need your help. I led my first soul to Christ." He'd gotten his prayer life straightened out. And I wonder in my own life, and maybe in yours, you know, we wonder about witnessing, we want to work at it, and so I wonder if I'm praying about it enough and praying about opportunities and being alert and sensitive to them. Which leads me to the next one, prompted by the Spirit. The Spirit not only empowers us, Acts 1:8, but he prompts us. Just as in Acts 8, He prompted Philip. You recall how the Holy Spirit sent him down to the Gaza Strip to the desert? He said, I want you to follow alongside of this chariot. The Spirit led him. And there was this man from Ethiopia reading in Isaiah 53. And Philip said, you understand what you read? He said, how can I except somebody told me? So Philip got up in the chariot, and it says he opened his mouth, and he began at that scripture, and he preached to him Jesus. He was led of the Spirit. He opened his mouth, he took the scripture, and preached Jesus. It's the Spirit of God using the person of God, using the Word of God, rather, through the person of God, prompted by the Spirit. Loving service. Loving service. I keep coming back to Acts 10:38 as the description of a model laborer. How Jesus was, God anointed him with the Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. As I said, Dawson Trotman was one of the finest personal evangelists I've ever known. And one of his key verses was Titus 1:8. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And he was always doing good for somebody, strangers or friends. When we lived in Pasadena and our office was downtown, and we'd be riding in a car down that freeway at busy time. And in those days there was no turnoff on the Pasadena freeway. And there would be somebody stalled, maybe car trouble or a flat tire. Dawson would stop. I mean, we'd back up against that stream of traffic, and all of us were nervous, but nothing would stop him from going back and helping that person. He said, if I don't stop, who will? I remember the time he came back from the mission field, and his suitcase, I picked him up, was light. It was empty. He'd given all his clothes away to somebody who needed them. And I remember another time, he was just telling me privately how he was out in the Orient, and this was the days of prop airplanes, and they had some airplane trouble, and they weren't sure about what they might go down, and he saw up front there was a lady alone with a baby. He said, it just went through my mind that there's going to be such panic, that lady is going to get not only not get help, she's going to get crushed. So I thought, how'll I get there? And I determined I'd have to go over the tops of the seats to get there. Well, he wasn't bright. He just telling me what happened on the trip, and I'm telling him because it was just part of him to be constantly doing good for others. And that's basic ingredient to being a successful witness, to evangelizing. Now, it also must include verbal expression. And it says here, witnessing to God's goodness. You won't need to turn to this one, but I want to read a verse to you that I think at some point you ought to memorize. And I have it in another translation, but not the NIV. You remember the man that lived among the tombs that was demon-possessed? And the Lord said, what's your name? He says, Legion, because we're many. And God and the Lord delivered him. And all these demons went out, and the pigs who ran down into the lake and were drowned. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. That's the same idea as earlier in Mark, where it says that the 12 that he chose to all that they might be with him. This fellow wanted to go along as part of his party. Now, the Lord didn't say, well, with your background, really, you can't be on my team. No, he had a very positive approach. He turned it around. He said, Jesus did not let him, but said, and this is it, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Now, that's the essence of a testimony. People are not interested in what you or I have done for God at all, really. That's like watching somebody's slides for 2.5 hours from their trip somewhere. I like them, but I like them shorter than that. But they are very interested to know what God has done for you, because then maybe God can do that for them. That's why most all witnessing and all teaching and all preaching is really essentially testimony. And furthermore, when you tell about what God has done for you, that's God-centered and not you-centered. And this man, of course, hadn't done anything for God yet anyway. So he was in a good position. You go home and you tell the family how much the Lord has done for you. Now that's verbal witnessing. That's sharing it. One of my favorite authors is Dr. Samuel Shoemaker, who was an Episcopal minister in Pittsburgh. He has a little book called Revive Thy Church, Beginning With Me, and it's written for ministers. And he said ministers who are not involved in trying to reach the lost are most always bothered with some problem with sex, all the way from flirtation to outright adultery. Another one of the greatest personal witnesses I know is Hugh Mitchell. He said, whenever I find myself tempted, one of the best things you can do, he said, put on your hat and coat, go out and find the first person you can and start to witness to him. It's a weapon against the devil. For your own life, as well as a powerful thing in witnessing to others. My brother wrote me one day, and he said, he was reading about David. He said, you know, the time came in King David's life where the battle no longer needed him. He had generals and leaders that could take care of the army all by themselves. So he stayed home. And when he stayed home is when he got in difficulty with Bathsheba. He said the battle didn't need David, but David needed the battle. And I think you and I as Christians, it's not only that they need to hear, but we need to reach out to seek ways to win people, to share our testimony and to witness. And a Bible-based testimony is a powerful tool, weapon in this spiritual warfare, and it works both ways. Then teaching the gospel from the word. It was an evangelist in Indonesia who said to me, Lorne, remember, don't peddle the gospel, teach it. And I think some ways we peddle the gospel is getting a little formula that maybe helped to simplify it, but people may not be ready for it. There's the Romans Road. You wrote Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5, 8, and 10, so on. You know, I read by Oswald Chambers, as good as that little formula can be, when you get into a routine of using the same little formula all the time, it tends to go dead in your hands. Teach the gospel. See where they are, at what stage. They may not be ready for the bridge. In fact, our people are finding, particularly in the secular society, they draw the bridge for them. They say, is that all there's to it? Well, that's nothing. So they're through. Jim Peterson, who's our expert, says, you've got to get them in the Bible. Teach them from John. Get them into Romans. Then down the line, you can summarize by drawing the bridge. Teach the gospel. But I think that Jim is right. We get so focused on the idea that we want to be at the end of the line when they make that commitment. And, you know, you've got another scalp on your belt, or another trophy to put up on the shelf. We need to be willing to sow as well as to reap. And then, of course, persuading or confronting concerning a decision. I persuade men. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. As I mentioned, I was with the Billy Graham team for 7 years, and Billy had said that the most draining time of his entire ministry is not his preaching, not the administration of the Billy Graham organization, all the public relations, and sometimes there'd be two or three hundred long distance calls a day trying to get to him. Of course, he'd have to have people screen out all that. But he said, the part that drained me the most is giving the invitation. Because that's when the battle is joined for the souls of men. And so I say that is not easy. But there comes a point when we need to ask, invite. And sometimes you get a good response, and sometimes, as I have done on occasion, you get skinned alive. With one of my relatives just a couple of years ago, I've been waiting for years. I thought this was the time. Well, it wasn't. And he really took me apart about all the hypocrites and all that. And fortunately, the Lord helped me to keep my big mouth shut, because I felt I could have nailed him to the wall. But I've seen now that getting that off his chest has made him more open to me since. I'm glad I kept my mouth shut at that point. So verbal expression, however, is necessary, and sometimes it's successful, but it's always kind of risky. Maybe not always risky, but many times it's risky. But we have to remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It doesn't say faith comes by seeing, it comes by hearing. And I wondered about that. I thought, you know, example is indispensable, but it's insufficient. You have to be an example. But unless you can explain how you got to be that way, what the Lord has done for you, you still haven't actually evangelized. You're involved in the process. But there must somewhere, somebody somewhere has got to verbalize, this is what the Lord has done for me. Here's what the Bible says he can do for you. Evangelism. Now, Dawson liked to say that having babies is much easier than raising them. Well, as the father of six, particularly as the father of six, I could sure agree with that. But babies need to be matured. And there we come to establishing, page 26. And I think a key word in establishing is the word sharing. Sharing. And we'll point that out. Or you could call it fellowship. But fellowship has been so watered down that many people turn to the Greek word koinonia. But the idea is sharing. And it's the process of helping believers mature. Basic assumption A, God wants every believer to grow toward maturity. That every believer. How many are? I don't know. I heard Billy say one day, Billy Graham, that he thought that probably 90% of the people in the churches that he knew of were not really living a victorious Christian life. Now, I don't know where he got that figure. I think, it varies church to church. I have sometimes wondered, as we sit in a meeting like this, or if we go to a church, if all the people suddenly turned to the same size physically as they are spiritually, how many, I wonder how many would fall off the bench or the chair. As we said, there's nothing wrong with being a baby, but there is something wrong if we're babies too long. And he wants us to come to maturity, and maturity means Christ-likeness. Our business is fashioning people who behave like Jesus Christ. And that means character. On 3b, we talk about establishing, the Greek word for establishing, which means to strengthen, support, and it's a good word. It's a good biblical base word for this particular essential. And if you notice there, we point out four passages where this word, Greek word, for established is used. And I want to just read those to you. First of all, we are to be established in the truth against deception. That's 2 Peter 1:12. Peter is saying, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. Then over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul is saying, may he strengthen your hearts, that's the word established, strengthen, establish your hearts, so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God. So established in holiness against temptation. And I put there in parentheses a saint. It's somebody who's holy, who's different, who's separate. Then 1 Thessalonians 3, 2 and 3. Just back up there a little bit. He says, "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen," that's to establish, "and encourage you in your faith so that no one will be unsettled by these trials." We were talking the other day about building on the foundation, 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, "I have laid the foundation in the lives of you Christians. I've led you to Christ. I know the foundation's right. It's built on Him." Now, when other people come in and they follow up, they establish, seek to establish you, they better be careful how they build. Because fiery trials are going to demonstrate whether that they built was gold, silver, and precious stones, or whether it was wood, hay, or stubble. And if what these follow-uppers, these establishers, built in the lives of those Corinthians, if that was gold, silver, and precious stones, these establishers will get a reward. But if it turns out to be wood, hay, and stubble, they will suffer loss. So they'll be saved, but they'll suffer loss relative to reward. So here he's saying to establish and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. And someone helped me on the whirlwind. It's Proverbs 10:25. When the whirlwind passes by, when the trials of life sweep through, and they will, every one of us, the wicked is no more. He's gone. He's disappeared. He's not around. But the righteous have an everlasting foundation. And establishing has to do with getting people on the foundation whereby they can withstand the storms of life. And as we all know, they come. In fact, as we'll find out later, they are part of God's plan. And then over in 2 Thessalonians 2:17, may our Lord, starting with verse 16, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen," that's that same word, "establish, you in every good deed and word." And when you have someone established in every good deed and word, what do you have? You've got a laborer who goes about doing good and sharing the gospel and helping people mature. Deeds and words, the balance together. And we need to keep those in balance. Take Acts 1:1. "The former treatise have I written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Deeds and words should go together. After Jesus had sent the 12 out on a preaching tour, he called them back together, and it's recorded in Mark 6:30. It says they told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Now, a lot of the time, our thought has to do with, now, what can I say to them? How am I going to witness? What am I going to say? And we need to also pray, "Lord, what shall I do? What can I do for them? Can I meet some need?" They both go hand in hand. Now, the responsibility for establishing lies with God, with the fellow believers, and with the person themselves. Concerning God, 1 Peter 5:10. "But the God of all grace, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." I mentioned the other day, when did God feel most real to you? When was his presence most real? When did you sense his grace? And usually it was in time of difficulty. As a young Christian, I loved that statement, "Never doubt in the dark what God showed you in the light." I thought that's a great statement. But I've lived a few years since then, and I found just the opposite is true. Never doubt in the light what God showed you in the dark. Because it's been in the dark times, in the darkest, that God has been most real. His grace has been more evident. I have less doubts. But when everything is going fine, I have time to theorize, and when the doubts come along. God uses the difficulties of life to establish us. Now, fellow believers, and we talked about it, we need one another. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. So you need to be sitting in a little group somewhere where you're interacting, teaching one another. The dynamic, the power of just a small group. And then the believer himself. Jude 20. Let me read Jude 20. And then I'll have just a little surprise for you if you've been waiting for. Jude 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up on your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Word of God, all right? Pray in the Holy Spirit. How do you keep yourself in God's love? Obey, John 14:21-23. All right, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. There was outreach. Now, what activity should a person engage in to be a Christ-centered, Spirit-filled Christian? All right, Christ must be the center. He's the Lord. All the power to live the Christian life ultimately comes from Christ. Without Him, I can do nothing. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All the weight of this wheel ultimately rests on the hub. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Now, in order that the hub might remain in right relationship to the rim, certain spokes are necessary. And those represent the basics of the Christian life and walk, of the Christ-centered, Spirit-filled life. And the first of those is what? Right, the Word of God. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. No other way. It's an absolute must. It's indispensable. Now, the other relationship to it, then, is prayer. We're to pray, and these two together constitute the vertical part of our lives. Then there's something else that we need, and that is we need the fellowship with other Christians. And that's something deep and rich, like Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We need each other. We need each other to keep warm. When one falls down, the other picks them up. We need each other to withstand the outward pressures that come upon us. Now then, we also need another thing, and that is we need outreach. And that's our witnessing. One of the things that people sometimes ask, let me just give you one illustration of how this works here. I like this. This was Dawson Trotman's mechanical wheel that he took on his first trip overseas to China. And he left this, wasn't painted on, so he could put these words in Chinese or German or wherever he was. But let's look at fellowship. What is true New Testament fellowship? True New Testament fellowship is, first of all, centered in Jesus Christ. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. Also, basic to New Testament fellowship is the Word. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Prayer, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them. So ingredients of New Testament fellowship are centered in Christ, the Word, and prayer together. Now then, when you begin to reach out this group, that's when a group becomes a band. When they begin to reach out, doing good, seeking to have a ministry outside themselves. So there you have what it is we're trying to do in establishing a believer. Help get those basics in their lives. And I've been around long enough to know that the basics are always basic. Turn over now, please, to page 28. The third essential over here, namely equipping. And we're just going to touch on that now for a moment. Equipping means, that word equipping is to prepare, outfit. It has to do in the New Testament like the setting of a bone, of a broken bone, to make a person fit to do something. It has to do with mending of broken nets so they'll be useful. It also has to do with outfitting a ship so you can go somewhere and do something. Now, the navigators specialized particularly in equipping people to evangelize in the world and to establish people who have now are in the body of Christ. Now, so it's to equip laborers. Laborers, in turn, help fulfill the Great Commission. And there are two things, well, I think one thing, one word I want to leave with you on equipping, and that is involvement. Involvement. The only way, I think, ultimately to equip people is the warm hand principle. Mark 3:14. It says Jesus ordained 12 that they should what? Be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. If you want to teach somebody how to have a quiet time, what's the best way to do it? Have a quiet time with them. If you want to teach them to memorize scripture, what's the best way to do it? Go over them with them. If you want to teach somebody to witness, what's the best way to do it? Take them by the warm hand and go out and witness. It's with him, with him. I had asked my pastor one time, I said, show me how you call on people. And he said, I don't feel like I have anything to teach you. I pressed him, I said, take me. Would you take me? And I learned how to call on people and to prospect. And after a time or two, I found a couple I went back to see and started a Bible study. But I really had to press him to get me to take him with him. But I learned so much with him. Involvement. Acts 16, it says in 1 to 3 that Paul found Timothy a disciple. He said he wanted him to go with him. So it was on the job training. And the greatest single thing I can say about what it takes to equip people is to be doing it yourself, involve them in your ministry, and then you turn around and then go with them to where they're going to have their ministry and involve yourself in their world, helping them figure out how to ministry, have a ministry in their context. They're involved with you, and then you're involved with them. And I don't think it's much more complicated than that. There you have the three essentials: evangelizing, establishing, equipping for a reproductive disciple-making ministry, or that which is necessary to help us multiply laborers in every nation of the world.